This evening, we come to Romans chapter 15. And as we turn to Romans 15, we've arrived at this chapter, having studied the whole of the epistle, but we're now in those practical parts, and in particular, we're looking at the duties that we have towards each other as Christians. It's really the subject matter of what we're looking at tonight, but we are going to make a digression halfway through, simply because that's what the Apostle Paul does, and look at a subject which is related, and we shall see how it is related. It came to mind that we always want to apply each passage of Scripture we come to non-Christians. We want to actually make it helpful to those that don't know the Lord. And so you'll often find that when we're dealing with a passage which is directed to Christians, the comment will be, well, this is something you need, and you'll find when you become a Christian. But there can be no doubt that the exhortations of Paul in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans are made to those who are born-again believers, converted men and women. So for any who have not yet found true faith, saving faith in Christ, this is the message. Here is the difference that Christ will make to your life. Well, the sentiments behind Paul's exhortations regarding judging one another, being considerate of one another regarding matters which are secondary. Remember the passage we looked at, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These mean very little to the person who's not a Christian. But especially they mean nothing to the person who doesn't want to be a Christian. That person would look and say, well, I don't really see what you're talking about. What is this? They wouldn't understand at all. So we continue this theme, which Paul took up in chapter 14, and it's the question of the weak Christian and the strong Christian. And we did last week allow, of course, that there are those who are in between. They're not as strong as they ought to be. But if I took a poll, a vote tonight amongst us, and I asked each of you to say if you consider yourself a strong Christian or a weak Christian, I guess most of you would say you were weak, or not as strong as I should be. That's what you would say. We're certainly not in the business of judging one another. But Paul does, in chapter 15, verse 1, expect strong Christians to know that they are strong. He says, we, in chapter 15 and verse 1. Let me just read the verses that we're looking at tonight. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let us, every one of us, please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So he says, we, in verse 1. He's expecting that those who are confident, not in themselves, but in Christ, and have learnt much and are determined to serve the Lord, would count as strong Christians. And they recognize, and we recognize, there are those who haven't yet reached that, or something holds them back from being fully committed. But what makes a strong Christian? What makes a weak Christian? Well, the first thing is knowledge. But it's not only knowledge. That's not all that it is. You can know theology. You can know your Bible. And you can still act in an immature way. So many people do. Many people who've known the Bible and they could tell you the order of the books. They can turn to any book in a moment's notice and tell you the even the content of the books, but they still act in an immature way in regard to their commitment to Christ and their involvement in the Lord's work. Conversely, I know Christians who still find books in the Bible quite hard to find, who wouldn't be able to give a good definition of justification by faith or the doctrine of the last things. But I would say they're strong in the faith, not necessarily strong in faith, probably that as well, but strong in the faith, that they are strong even though their knowledge is not as great as others. It's not power over temptation either. Some of the strongest Christians admit to often giving in to temptation. But you know, we don't need a definition. We know we're not as strong in the faith as we want to be. We want to know, how can I be stronger in the faith? Actually feeling that, wanting that, seeking to use the means of grace the Lord has given us makes you stronger in the faith, a stronger Christian. Here's a good way forward. Read verse 1 again. And don't settle for being the weak in the faith Christian. Look to obeying the verse by considering other believers, by trying to help them in their Christian lives, in the areas where they are struggling, taking the meaning of strong and weak from chapter 14. Strong means having a mature view on matters relevant to our Christian lives. You can see that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You know that. You know it's not all about the mode of baptism or the day of the week or any other matter. It's about righteousness, and it's about peace with God. It's about joy in the Holy Ghost. So following Christ's example is what we read about here. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let us please every one of us his neighbour, for good to edification. And verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. And that is our supreme example. And here, Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, the verse in Psalm 69 begins with. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. I think most of you know what that means. It's a psalm which, although it reflects the experiences and the feelings of the psalmist, usually David, it also is like a prophecy. And its words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite clear that they do, because they go far deeper than the experiences of the man. And often they're quoted. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up is quoted in the New Testament. This psalm is a messianic psalm. It's one of those psalms where David writes of his own experience, but also prophetically, Christ speaks through him. And that phrase, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, which Paul doesn't quote here, is referred to in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus took great exception to the appalling misuse of the temple. And he turned out the merchants twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. He turned out the merchants and the tradesmen and the money changers and the shortcutters, because zeal for God's house moved him to action. But the example of Christ, as contained in David's psalm, which Paul is quoting, refers to his life of denying his own comforts to bear the slander of others and the reproach of man against God. Look at how selfless the Lord Jesus Christ was. Oh, where can we look apart from to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ if we want the supreme example of somebody who was totally selfless? Even though his self was that of the infinite God, the great eternal God in human form, yet he was selfless. He denied his own comforts to bear the slander and reproach of man against God. Bear one another's burdens, rather than indulge yourselves. Verse 2, try to please or give benefit to your fellow Christian rather than yourself. And then be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, following his example. And down in verse 7, receive one another, or we could say accept one another, as Christ received you. You know, when you came to Christ, maybe if you were taught this way, you thought you were accepting Christ. Used to be such a popular phrase, I accepted Christ last Thursday, or I'm accepting Christ, I'm praying that so-and-so will accept Christ. And it's when you've come to Christ, you realize it wasn't really about you accepting him. It was about him accepting you and receiving you. So Paul says, receive one another as Christ received you. God, Almighty God, is truly glorified. As Christ took us to be his friends, we take each other and accept each other, resulting in verse 6, where we read that it is glorifying to God, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us. Now I mentioned that we're going to take a little bit of digression, because the Apostle Paul takes a digression. Having quoted the Psalm, Psalm 69, some people might turn and say, well, what's that got to do with anything? This was David talking about the reproaches against God falling upon him. But the fact that Paul quotes it and says that this is Christ who pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. What Paul is doing, he's telling us that that psalm is messianic, that it speaks of Christ. It's one of many that do so. In fact, if you read Psalm 69, there are large chunks of the psalm which do so clearly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them are quoted in the book of Acts. So the Old Testament and us, this is our third section. It's rather changing the subject, but Paul does so for a reason. He's been encouraging Christians to bear each other's burdens, their weaknesses, to be considerate, even as Christ was the ultimate in consideration of others. Oh, nobody considered others like Jesus did. Even in his daily life, as he went about, why, he was touched with the feeling of people's infirmities. When he healed people, he did it for a number of reasons. He did it because it was a sign of the spiritual work that he would do. When he opened the eyes of the blind, it was a sign of when he would open spiritually blind eyes. He did it as a pointer. We're told these were sign miracles, pointing to the fact that he was the Son of God. But he also did it because he just felt something for people. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd. He truly felt sorry for the man who was blind. He felt deep pity for the lepers. He was moved with compassion over and over again. And that's what we're told to do. That's how we are meant to be, to feel for each other as believers, and of course to feel for all in need. So his argument starts in verse 3, where he quotes this psalm and undoubtedly describes David's experiences. David feels something of the weight and the privilege of being a man of God. He says, Lord, the reproaches, that's the criticism, the ridicule which men choose to heap on God, fall on God's servant. Oh, says Paul, but that is Christ. This is Christ. In this psalm, it goes deeper than David. It's a prediction of how Christ would bear the criticism and ridicule of the ungodly. It is, according to Paul, Christ, not just David, who bore the weight of the animosity of men against God. Now Paul wants to justify using that, because people might turn around, as I say, and say, well, hang on a minute, that's David. How do you apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a secondary way to us. How do you do that? Express how do you take these things? And Paul wants to justify how he uses an Old Testament sentiment of David to express how Christ would speak to the Father in heaven. It's as though somebody says, oh, but Paul, that's not a description of the character of Christ, but the character of David. To which Paul replies, and he says it here, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written in the Old Testament were written for Old Testament people. No, he says, they were written for our learning. He's saying that the whole of the Old Testament was written for Christians. Do you know, do you hear people say sometimes, well, I get on well with the New Testament, and I think the New Testament is quite remarkable. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, that's how, if we could live according to the Sermon on the Mount, this Old Testament, the Sermon on the Mount contradicts that. Of course it doesn't. And people don't want the Old Testament. But you know, the Old Testament was written for Christians. Primarily for Christians. And Paul says it here, and he says it in the other passage we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians. Why was the Old Testament written? It was written for New Testament people. It was written for those, and we read it more so in 1 Corinthians, it was written for us, for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It doesn't even say whatsoever things were written aforetime were also written for our learning. It actually goes so far as to be bold and to say they were written for our learning. When you think about it, most of the Old Testament Scriptures were only just read in the synagogue or in the temple, and the people heard them. The most part of the Old Testament, the Old Testament people didn't take a lot of notice of the Scriptures. There was a whole period when the law was buried in the rubble under the temple before, in the days of Josiah, the law was brought out, and it was a great surprise to find it. Why, the law to the Old Testament believers was something they had to scratch around to find, to actually get it. And you do find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. There's obviously a knowledge of what God has said in the law in the Old Testament. But the majority of people, it was no benefit to at all. It was their condemnation. But the New Testament, what do you think Peter and Paul and others preached on? Well, they didn't preach on New Testament passages. They might have referred to the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful life, but they took Old Testament passages. You read the book of Acts, the early chapters, the day of Pentecost, and then later when Peter went out with John, and the lame man at the gate of the temple was healed, and it caused a furor, and they stood up and they spoke. Why, it's Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture. And then there was a notable figure, a young man called Stephen, in the early chapters of Acts, in chapter 6, 7, and so forth. This man Stephen, and he attracted such attention from people that the leaders and rulers couldn't stand him. He was causing a furor. He was leading people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many were saved, and they didn't like it, and so they attacked him, and he gives a defense just before they stone him to death. And it's a complete recitation of the Old Testament, up to the point where they couldn't take it any longer, and they took up stones to throw at him. The Old Testament was the scriptures that New Testament people took and believed. And you know, that's for us. The Old Testament is for us. Why do we have a series on a Sunday on an Old Testament book, then a one on the New Testament book, and we go through? Because we believe it. The Old Testament is just as relevant to us as the New, and yet we find it difficult. Well, we do. There are books in the Old Testament. I've been reading again recently from Genesis all the way through, and yeah, there are passages which I read and my eyes dust over, because you find, you know, I've got to stop and look at this and just think about what it actually means. And other passages are gloriously full of wonderful, clear truth which you read. But you will find the Old Testament harder to read than the New, but it's still the Word of God. And if it's hard for you, well, just apply yourself to it and read it, because you need the Old Testament. Now, Paul, he wants to justify using this Old Testament sentiment. And he replies, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Whose learning? New Testament believers. When he writes to Timothy towards the end of his life, he says, I commend you to the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, he hadn't written most of the Scriptures. The Gospels had only just begun to be penned. People didn't have copies of the Gospels, but by and large, when Paul wrote to Timothy. But he says, the Scriptures. And he says, you've known them from a child. Well, which Scriptures? The Old Testament. Oh, they don't speak of Christ. Of course they do. They speak of Christ. They tell us about the Saviour from beginning to end. Genesis. I had one of the people who've had a great effect on my Christian life in more recent years used to say that you could sit down and read Genesis and you'd think it was Paul sitting in his study in Antioch writing these things, because all the great doctrines of the Scriptures are there in the very first book of the Bible. So people say, I don't really get on with the Old Testament, or I'm a New Testament type of person. I can't see what relevance the Old Testament has to me. What such friends fail to see is that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Look at what Paul says here. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we read, it's on page 1156, as I remember it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we can just look at these early verses where we read, moreover, brethren, and he's warning the Christians in Corinth that they must not lust after evil things, verse 6, and they mustn't be idolaters, they've got to be concerned. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. All our fathers were under the cloud. What did he mean by under the cloud? Well, he's warning the Corinthians not to be ignorant of the way in which the Old Testament Jews failed God, despite the fact they were under the cloud. All passed under the cloud. That was when they came out of Egypt, and the whole of the people of Israel came out of Egypt. That's the 12 tribes, if you like. They all came out of Egypt, and God put a cloud over them. A cloud by night, a cloud of fire by day. So they all came out, and they followed that cloud, and God led them. Paul says, oh, they were all there. All the people of Egypt, all the people of Israel were there under the protective cloud of God. All passed through the sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. Nobody was drowned of the Israelites. They all came over. So the whole of Israel, every Jew, came through the Red Sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He had that to say that it was a sort of baptism, an initiation, which should have meant that they belonged to the Lord. They belonged to Moses and to the Lord. All ate the same spiritual food. There was nothing else. So they all got up and they all went out and they gathered the manna which God sent, this bread from heaven, when they were in the wilderness. They all did that. They all had this wonderful privilege of eating bread that God sent from heaven. All of them. Every Jew. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were all thirsty. And when they complained to Moses and said, well, we're thirsty, he struck a rock and out came the water. And it was water out of a rock, solid rock. And that rock, he says, was Christ. He is the rock. He was represented by that. He is the one that we come to and we receive the rivers of living water for our refreshment and our life. Well, they all did that. They didn't have half of them saying, no, we're going down to the local Costa and get a cup of coffee. They didn't have anything else. They could only go to that rock and they could only drink the water from the rock. It was the provision of water miraculously. And it incredibly, incidentally, represented Christ. But God was not pleased with many of them. Actually, quite a lot of them. Overthrown. They were overthrown in the wilderness, we read there in chapter 10, in verse 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. But here is the punchline. He says in verse 6, these things were our examples. Whose examples? New Testament people. People for whom 1 Corinthians was written. The Christians in Corinth. Even people in Corinth, most of them, weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, and these things were written in the Old Testament for them. Why? To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And he goes on, neither let us commit fornication. It's not that the Corinthian church were rushing about committing fornication, but he's warning that it's something which was in society and they were in danger of falling into. As some of them committed, and 23,000 fell in one day. Don't be like that. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Oh, wait a minute, though. Christ wasn't born for another 1,500 years. No, but the one they tempted in the wilderness was Christ. Christ is the living second person in the Trinity who was just as alive there in the Old Testament as he is in the New. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, which you can read about in the book of Numbers. Neither murmur ye, which you can read about throughout Exodus and Numbers. Constantly they murmured, they grumbled against God. Don't be like that, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So he's mentioned several things. But verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Not only are they written so that we can learn from what happened, they actually happened for the purpose of being examples to us. They're written for our admonition. Who? Those upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, that's not just even the Corinthians, that's you and I. We're the ones upon whom the ends of the world are come. So let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But you see the point of verse 11, these things happened unto them for examples. So when you read the Old Testament, you're reading about things that actually took place because God designed them to take place in that way. It means that when you read of the Passover, why did God design the Passover? So that every Jew, every family was to take a lamb and to kill it. They were to eat it, to roast it and eat it, but the blood was to be put in a basin and it was to be spread, painted on the doorposts of their houses. Why? Well, it happened for examples. They're written for our admonition. These things happened as examples for us to look and to say, without the blood of Christ upon my doorpost, God won't pass over. He will judge me. God passed over the Israelites and judged the Egyptians because the blood was on the doorposts. So we've got to learn all these things happened. So two things in verse 11, they happened for examples to us and they're written for us, written for our admonition. The Old Testament was written for us. And we realize that. I'm sure you believe that. The Old Testament is full of examples of instruction for New Testament believers. It's what Paul means in Romans 15, verse 4. He's quoted Psalm 69, the words of David, but he insists these Old Testament words are actually the words of Jesus as he bore the weight of being our Saviour. Well, it's too late for us to go on to verses 8 to 13, but value the Old Testament. You find it harder to read, don't you? Harder to apply to your daily life. But learn to read it. Learn to apply it. Read books which help you. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament represents the Christian. So when you read of anything that happened to Israel, think of what happens to me, to you. and it represents the church as a whole. Genesis, God begins everything. The world, mankind, redemption. Look at the beginnings. See the pictures of salvation there in that first book. Exodus. Christ saves people out of slavery. Leviticus, all about the sacrifices. Christ is our priest, laying down his own life for sinners. Numbers, what's that about? Well, it's about the journey to the promised land. It's a journey that we are on. And all the way along, there are lessons for us. Things that happened for us in Numbers. Deuteronomy, sermons by Moses, lessons for living for Christ. And then Joshua, the victory of taking the promised land. Judges, God raising up rescuers for his people, like Gideon, like Samson. And then Ruth, the story of conversion, a Gentile converted, a message to us there of how we need to be converted. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The lives of the kings of Israel illustrate the results of faithfulness or unfaithfulness to Christ. Ezra and Nehemiah, revival and restoration. I could go on, well, I will go on. Esther, how God saved his people and how he will save us. And then the poetical books, all about worship and the love and the relationship we're meant to have, wisdom and worship and living for God. And then the prophets, Isaiah through to Malachi. What are they about? Well, they're prophecy of Christ coming to save us and warnings about what happens if we do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 15. And we've got half a chapter still to go next time. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn this evening.